Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Let's dig in. The screen says it all. It's a question tonight as our title. Does God promise that He will not give us more than we can handle? I pose this question because, and I know I'm not alone in this, I think everybody has heard this said about 100 times. A lot of us have said it. It is such common knowledge in Christian circles that people don't even question whether it's accurate. They don't question, A, they don't question whether it's accurate. B, they don't question where it's at in the Bible. Because we've got to assume if it's that common a knowledge, it must be in the Bible somewhere. Because it's pretty common knowledge. You can say to almost anybody, even a non-believer, hey, you know, the Bible says the Lord won't put more on you than you can handle. And everybody will nod their head. Yeah. And I think the biggest reason that we nod our head is because it sounds like our God in some respects. And by our God, I mean the God we've invented in the church. He is a God who puts stuff on you. But He's also a God who's got enough grace to not kill you with it. So He'll put stuff on you. He'll put stuff on you and you'll get to the breaking point. But then because He's a God of love and mercy, He will back off right before you die because only He really knows how much you can take. Now, I want to deal with this tonight, of course, from a biblical standpoint. If we dealt with it from a social standpoint, then we are done. Does God put more on you than you can handle? And people say no. Okay, we're out of here. Because that's the common answer. I want to deal with whether we should even be asking the question. I want to deal with what might happen to us if we ask the question. And I want to try to find out where this thing's at in the Bible. But so let's start there, because that's the basis of everything that we have. If I get up and say to you, thus saith the Lord, whatever comes next really needs to be in the Scriptures. Wouldn't you say? Because if what I say next is not in the Scriptures, then you have to assume that I've heard that from God. If what I say next is not in the Scriptures but is actually counter to the Scriptures, then you have to assume I'm a false prophet. Because I said, thus saith the Lord, it's not only is it not in the Bible, but it's actually counter to the Bible, then we've got an issue. I want to take you to the only verse that I can find in the Bible that is even close to the screen. Remember, the question is, does God promise that He will not give us more than we can handle? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read the verse that is used to support the thought that's on your screen. We won't stop there. I want to show you the context surrounding that verse. I think when you see the context, you'll understand exactly what the verse is trying to say. It's 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 13th verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now there's the verse that gets translated as you tell it. You know, it's sort of that old game you play in school where you tell a secret to one person and then everybody goes around the room in a circle until you get back to the beginning and the whole story's changed. You know, it started out a red shirt and it ends up, you know, blue pair of shorts. The description is totally different than where it started. So I think what happened is we took 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we ran it through the filter of existence, man's existence, and it came out something like the screen. It came out as, God won't put more on you than you're able to bear. First of all, just looking at the scripture without any context, there's nothing in the 13th verse that says anything about God putting anything on you. If you'll notice that God is not doing anything to you in the text, other than deliverance. Okay? Now I realize what I've done is just chosen one of several variants. There's a variant of tonight's title in which people would say, God won't allow you to go through more than you can stand. That's a little more mature version. They realize God didn't put anything on you, but God won't allow you to go through more than you can stand. But in the scripture, and I'm not even, again, we haven't even touched the context. We're just in the verse. In that 13th verse, we're dealing with temptation. We're not dealing with sickness. We're not dealing with stress. We're not dealing with pressure at work. We're not dealing with friends that don't like you. We're not dealing with kids having problems at school. We're dealing with temptation. Simply put, a temptation, something from the outside that is drawing you to do something or be a part of something that your new creation reality knows you don't want anything to do with. That's a simple temptation. I mean, I don't have to list off what it might be, but that's what it is. It's you have a new creation, and then the outside circumstances are dealing with you to get you to sin, and we call that temptation. That's the correct definition. So the scripture says, again, no context, just the scripture alone tells us that no temptation, no outside influence on you to try to get you to sin has overtaken you except what's common to man. So whatever's hitting you has hit other people. There's not a new and unique temptation for you. There's not even a new and unique temptation for our culture. We tend to say, well, you know, our forefathers didn't have to deal with this. Well, they didn't have to deal with the exact same source, but they still have to deal with the exact same temptation. It's just in a different form. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So notice that God is not going to allow you to be tempted to the point of breaking, which means that in your new creation reality, you can't overcome external temptation. Must be. And not only can you overcome it, but God's actually going to provide you a way by which to escape that temptation, whatever that temptation might be. Now, all that's well and good. We're going to get into some context on this in just a little bit, but to set us up to understand a little bit about what's being said here, I'll save the context for a moment. I want to set up a contrast, not just between law and grace, but a contrast by which we can understand what sin is. I don't like preaching on sin, and I don't have any intention to preach on sin, but what sin is relative to what it was. Now, I know that's a strange way of saying it. What sin is relative to what it was. Pastor, it sounds to me like you're saying sin is not the same as it used to be, or that there are different sins now than there were in the Bible. That's not what I insinuate, even though it might sound like it. But let's find out what sin is in the New Covenant compared to what sin was in the Old Covenant. So here's where we start. The law deals primarily with rules. There's one R. The law deals primarily with rules. We agree? The law is a bunch of rules. That's why we call it the law. You can list 10 of them, call it the Ten Commandments. You can list 614, call it the Torah. Either way, you got a big old list of rules. The law deals primarily with rules. Grace deals with another R, primarily with relationship. So the law deals primarily with rules. Grace deals primarily with relationship. Jesus came to give you, to be grace and truth in your life. What did Jesus really come to do? Introduce you to Father. Why is the only name of God not revealed in the Old Covenant Father? We got all kinds of names for God in the Old Covenant. In fact, a lot of people in the church, especially, they'll sit in classes to learn the names of God. And that's okay. They'll learn all the Hebrew names of God and His attributes. And Jesus came to introduce one name, and that was Abba. Because that's the one they didn't get. Why? Because rules can't introduce you to relationship. You can keep the rules, not have a relationship, right? But in relationship, now that, don't throw the rules out, but that's not the definition of grace. Because grace is a relationship, it's not rule keeping. Okay, so the law deals primarily with rules. Grace deals primarily with relationship. Thus, if you get that reality, then you get this reality. Sin, in a legal definition, is breaking the rule. Right? I want a baby step. I'm going slow. I like to teach that way. If the law equals rules and grace equals relationship, then sin underneath the law is the breaking of the rules. So what is sin underneath grace? Breaking of relationship. So sin hasn't changed its form, but it's changed its effect. See what happens, and I don't mean that God's not your daddy anymore when you sin. No. But we tend to cut off the flow of relational grace in our lives when we sin, and that's why we send. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine that a guy has, let's just take praise, okay? It's very familiar to us, and part of what we do in praise, sometimes we lift our hands and we worship. Now, I think one of the reasons that we lift them is because we're really speaking into the dimension of the heavenlies. We're really trying to let go of the earth, okay? I say we're getting our hands off our guns. You know, that's kind of the way I say it. It's like the old Western. Stick your hands up. Why? Because if my hands are up here, they're not on my gun. And so it's sort of our way of saying, Lord, I don't have any weapons. I'm defenseless before you. That might not be the proper definition of worship, but it's kind of what always helped me even as a kid. And I went, get your hands up. You know? But now I see it more as, I think our hands are really extending more into the heavenlies. Not that God's up there and I'm down here. He's on the other side of that roof. But it's a symbol. Okay. And it's also letting go of the earth. Because you can grasp to the earth or you can grasp to the heavens. So let's imagine a guy who, see a man in your head grasping to the heavens. And imagine that that grasp is a conduit by which heaven pours goodness into our lives. Okay? Now, what we have inside is a need. Now, we all have various needs. We have a lot of the same needs. I'm not really talking about hunger and sleep and affection. Let's go spiritual. Although all those things can be affected by your spirit, man. But let's go into the spiritual aspect. We have needs. We need to be whole. We need peace. At some point in our life, we need joy. Sometimes we need gentleness. Sometimes we need correction. We have needs. These are spiritual needs. Now what we have, imagine that's the link up to God's grace. Okay? And as we're linking up to God's grace, what happens is that God is filling all of our needs. All of our needs are supplied according to His riches in glory. Right? What that means is that as we what are we doing here? Is we're maintaining a grace relationship. We're just allowing God, just imagine that arm's a conduit by which God's just pouring all kinds of stuff into us. What happens if we let go of the grace of God? Let's imagine for a moment that this man has to be anchored somewhere. He has to either be anchored to the heavenly dimension or he has to be anchored to the earthly one. Okay. And in reality, that's all of us. An unbeliever is anchored to the natural dimension. They are. They don't know anything else. They can't think in the realm of the heavenlies because they're attached to this earth. And a believer is a new creation and they've really severed when they gave their heart to Christ. There was a severing there of the natural dimension, although our minds don't know it. Because our minds got to be reprogrammed. But what we did is we grabbed hold of God's grace. Imagine that you let go of that conduit by which you are filled. Something inside of you now lacks. Notice you have this need, like hunger, like a fire that's being stoked by the grace of God. The fire doesn't go out because you sever that relationship. The fire stays there. So how do you fill it? You got to anchor up with something. So what happens is we go back to that realm of that natural realm. Now, maybe this will help you to understand why your unbeliever friends are filling their lives with sinfulness. What they're doing is that because the moment that you don't have that inflow of God's grace touching your life, by the way, God's never stopped showering you. What I'm trying to let you know, not that God is done with you, but that we're letting go of, we're severing sometimes that relationship. And the moment that we sever resting in God's grace and start to depend on ourselves, the outside temptations begin to take effect in our lives. And the outside temptations, we are powerless to fight against them the same way as your unbeliever friends are. So my point is this, grace believers, what makes you special is that you have understood that it is by God's grace that you receive all that you receive, and you're not resting in your own talents and your own abilities. You're trusting in the giver of grace, and you're allowing the giver of grace to touch you at a point of rest because you're just holding on. See, you're not working up here. You're just down here, you're working. You got to plow the field. Down here, you got to make a connection with the earth. And so the outside temptations are going to come. And Paul said, when those outside temptations come, you've been given a way of escape. And I believe that way of escape is the grace of God. There's no way you're going to get intelligent enough to do it. You're going to get smart enough to do it. You're going to get powerful enough to do it. So it's by God's grace that you've come up with a way to overcome that temptation. How do we do that? By maintaining relationship. I was doing pods today for November, and I'm going into 1 John. And we're going to do 1 John verse by verse, same way I did the book of John. And I'm already just swimming in fun as I'm going through these little 5-minute podcasts. And I got into the section in 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9. And then that ninth verse is so controversial in grace circles because confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And a lot of people use that against grace people and go, see, you've got to confess all your sins, you're not cleansed. And if you need the answer to that, just listen to the podcast the first couple weeks in November. I've preached that here so many times, sometimes I feel like I can't go back over that. So if you need a new refresher course, go back through the pods in November, really help you out. But one of the things we were talking about, really the Lord began to impress upon me, and it helped prompt a little bit tonight, was how whenever the believer fails, because I believe believers still fail. They don't like it, but they fail. There's a big difference in a believer and an unbeliever failing. An unbeliever fails, they don't care. They don't like the consequences, but they don't mind the sin. A believer doesn't even like the sin. It doesn't take very long for a believer to realize, I don't belong down here in the hog pen. I believe I'll go home and eat at daddy's house. Okay. I'm not saying there wasn't a certain appeal to it that drew them in, but it didn't take very long to smell the slop that they went, wait a minute, this is speaking of my old nature, and that old guy's dead. I don't want to be down here anymore. But while the prodigal son is slopping hogs, his father never stops loving him. And his father never stops claiming him. He's always been the son. And so when he gets up to go back home, remember, he came to his senses and said to himself, I believe I'll go home. He came to his senses means that when a new creation, when a child of God sins, I think they're out of their mind. They're not thinking like a prince. They're thinking like a pauper. And when they slop hogs long enough, they come to them to their senses and they go, I believe I'm going to go home. So notice, the only reason that he knew he could go home was he had a daddy at home. So there's always the ability to go back to relationship. We could just pick him back up. And he didn't cut you off, but a lot of us cut ourselves off from him. Let me use this example, and I use this in our podcast. God and Adam had a daily rendezvous in the Garden of Eden, a daily appointment. It was a highlight of God's calendar. Every day, God's little alarm clock went off, and he rushed down into the Garden of Eden, and he took off walking through the garden, and Adam showed up, and they had a long, great conversation about what had happened that day. And then one day, Adam sinned and realized that he was naked, so he clothed himself in fig leaves, and he hid in a bush. But guess who showed up at the daily rendezvous? God. And there's no Adam. There's just God. And so God says, hey, Adam, where are you? And notice that the separation of sin was not that daddy doesn't show up anymore. The separation of sin is that you don't feel comfortable in daddy's presence. Why? Because you're holding on to the earth and yourself. And you got to let go of self-knowledge and who you are before you'll ever accept who he is, which is exactly why John said in 1 John 1, 8, if you say no, you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But if you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's not a scripture for Christians. That's a scripture for someone who a verse ago didn't even think they were a sinner. And John said, yes, you are, but in the day that you'll admit it, he'll accept you and be faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. So the relational part of God's grace is that God shows up, even when you're hiding in the bushes, God shows up to have and maintain a relationship with you and doesn't want you to go hide in the bushes and put fig leaves on. He wants you to come out there and talk to him. And so realize that this is how God has new creation reality, is that it's a hookup. It's a link to another dimension. I know this starts sounding odd, but this is the way it helps me to see it. When I became a new creation, I have a link to the heavenly dimension. I have a link to my daddy. I have his DNA in me. So whatever dad has, I have. I'm joint heir with Jesus. So whatever's in the will is part of mine. And so, but anytime I want to, because I still live in this earth, I can go back and I can, from my own part, I can say, you know, I want to go out here and see what it's like to feed pigs. Why would you want to do that, Pastor Paul? Well, I don't want to do it, but I'm just saying that I think that's where sin happens in believers. Let me try to explain it another way. New covenant requirement. Old covenant requirement. Law. Is it law's rules? Sin's breaking rules? The law is obedience. What do you got to do for those rules? You got to obey them. The law gives you rules. What do you got to do with the rules? Obey the rules. Okay? Grace, relationship. You got a relationship. It's not a rules-driven relationship. It's just a relationship. What do you have to do under grace? Now, don't say nothing. Because that's not a comparison to obedience. Okay? You got law gives you rules which you obey.
The opposite to that would not be grace gives you relationship and you don't do nothing. Nothing's not the opposite of obey. Faith. Don't forget, the new covenant equivalent to the old covenant obedience is faith. It is not by your obedience that you are saved. It is by faith that you are saved. Why is that the polar opposite? Because you could be obedient and have no faith. Did you know that? You read the Ten Commandments every day and feel pretty good about yourself because it's been a whole lifetime since you killed anybody. You read the Seventh Commandment, go, I never killed anybody. I'm doing pretty good. No faith. Don't even care about God. But I'm doing pretty good in regards to obeying the rules. Right? So grace come along, and it's not about you obeying the rules. It's about you having faith in the relationship. Believe that he's your daddy. Believe that you're a son. Believe that you're a daughter. Now, how can you do that? This is why we keep preaching Jesus. Because Jesus convinces you of everything the Word was trying to tell you. That's why we did that shadow to substance sermon. It's really so you'd walk out and go, man, he really was who the Bible said he was. I have faith to believe that he did all that for me. He didn't have to do all. Look at all those little bitty details he threw in there. Just so I'd be convinced. It was just so I'd be convinced. It was so that I would believe. Okay? So what is sin now to me? Law, rules, obedience, don't obey. That's a sin. New covenant. Grace, relationship, faith. What would be sin? Unbelief. And it's what severs our recognizing relationship with our Father is in some areas of our life where we let unbelief slip in. And we just don't trust that he's finished the work there. Or we don't trust that he's able to do it there. Now, I told you all of that because I want to set you up for the context. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 starts with a bunch of shadow and leads you to a bunch of substance. Now, your hearts are very tendered for this because you just had shadow to substance. In fact, one of the shadow to substance verses we used two Sunday mornings ago is in this chapter. It's literally a shadow to substance chapter. So watch it from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Do you remember on the shadow to substance sermon, this is where we told you that Jesus felt like he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Why did he have to do that to fulfill all righteousness? Because Israel got baptized. And if Israel got baptized into Moses, then I got to get baptized. This is the way Jesus is talking. He comes to John and says, you got to baptize me. And John says, I'm not going to baptize you. Remember? And John says, I can't baptize you. You're Jesus. I'm John. And Jesus says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. That bugged me for a long time. I go, what in the world does that mean? Jesus was simply, I've got to be the shadow to everything they did as a substance. And so Jesus was baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. You need an ultimate shadow to substance verse? It was just a rock back there. But it was more than a rock. It was even a capital R rock. And a capital R rock means it had a name. And that rock was Jesus. That rock was Christ. All right. Now you're seeing the shadow to substance theme. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We're about to find out why. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Sounds like an outside temptation. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to play and drink. I'm sorry. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I saw play before I got to eat. Rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now notice, Paul's not saying if you tempt Christ, he's going to have a snake bite you and kill you. He's just using examples from the Old Testament. He's not saying, now if you mess up, God's going to kill you. No. That you got to read that in there to say, he didn't say that. He's using the substance, the shadow of the Old Testament to show us something important. Don't let us tempt Christ. I'm sorry, where are we at? Verse 9. Don't let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyers. Now watch this. Now all these things happened to them as examples. Sounds to me like it was literal. But Paul said, no, they were just the examples. It literally happened, but the example was leading us to Christ. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or the, another word is instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Which, by the way, if you ever need another verse to tell you that the early church thought they were living at the end of the Mosaic economy, Paul said the end of the age has come. And that was not in your lifetime. That was in Paul's lifetime. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Everybody heard that verse in their life? Watch out when you think you stand lest you fall. The very next verse is our title verse in question, or at least where our title came from. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, and anytime you see a therefore, it's a really good idea to know what it's there for. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, did you notice that the 14th verse is the key? Why is it the key? What was the problem in Israel? They kept putting something else in front of God. Sexual immorality, their own belly, whatever. And Paul said, here's what happened to him. Here's what happened to him. Here's what happened to him. Whatever's happening to you is common to man. I just read you 12 verses of bad stuff happening to people. But don't worry, because God's never going to let it get out of hand. Why? Because you don't have an idol in front of him. That's why it says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Why flee from idolatry? Because the moment that you place anything else as your support system, for those that can't see, we're grabbing earthward with that left hand. You can't hold on to both at the same time. God is so jealous, He demands your loyalty. If you want me, he says, then I want to be it. You see, I don't want to get you every other weekend. I don't want to get you three times a week. I don't want to just talk to you 30 seconds in the morning. I want to be a part of your life. I want to help you at work. I want to be with you at school. You don't have to walk around chanting the name of Jesus all day and your eyes rolled back in your head and humming and people just think you're odd because you don't talk to anybody. That's not a believer. That's a weirdo. Just rest and trust in who God is and don't put anything else in front. That's why he says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Why? Because whenever we start to place anything else out there, God calls it an idol. Now, we might call it just good thinking or a support or whatever. But as long as when we start to let go of the relational side of our faith, and start to lean toward the rule-keeping side of an old covenant faith, we place an idol in front of God because that's a false God. That's a false version of who God is. So here's what I'm saying. As long as we continue to rest in who Jesus is, we will never, ever face a temptation that is too great for our grace. Never. Impossible. So contextually, God has told us what to look out for. Don't put anything else in front of me. If you'll stay right in the center, right there, just rest in the eye of the storm, I promise you, the temptation that's trying to draw you away will not get so great you can't handle it. Now, let's deal with our title. Well, what I did was I dealt with the verse that people use to support our title. And I think what you've seen is that verse does not say our title. Our titles, does God promise that He will not give us more than we can handle? The verse that we read, 1 Corinthians 10:13, does not say anything, A, about God giving us anything to handle. And B, it doesn't say anything about God not giving us more than we can handle. So I can sum it all up in a nutshell and say this. God's not giving you stuff to see what you'll do. You see, I don't do that to my kids. I don't set them up, then hide in the bushes in the front yard. And then my son comes home from school and I've got him all set up, see if he'll mess this thing up. I don't know. I'd have to make up an illustration. But just to see, is he going to do it? And I'm sitting in the bush, got my little, just watching, binoculars. We're going to test him. We're going to see if he's up to snuff. We're going to see if he's as good as he thinks he is. What kind of dad is that? That's playing games. That makes me a little kid. God's not a little kid. He's the ultimate father. He doesn't have to go out and test to see, well, I'm going to put this on Gail. I'm going to see if she messes up. He loves us. And so don't think God's putting us through stuff. But I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. So here's what you can know. When you do walk into the valley of the shadow of death, I'm with you, he said. So is it true that you'll never have more put on you than you can handle? Okay, let's deal with it that way. Let's get God out of the equation. Let's don't act like God's putting it on. Let's just say we're in it. You say, well, okay, Pastor, I'll admit God doesn't put it on, but I still don't think I'll ever go through anything more than I can handle. Okay. I will never come against anything that makes God look good. Okay? Never. If somebody says something to me and I can't even find it in the scriptures, but it makes God look good, I just keep my mouth shut. I do. I just go, okay. I don't have a verse against that. I don't have a verse for it. But God looks pretty good the way you're talking, so I'm not going to fight it. I may not get up and preach it, but I'm not going to fight it. Yeah, I just let it go. So if you say to me, no matter what I go through, it'll never be more than I can handle, I might correct your terminology. My problem with this statement is not just so much about God putting it on you. It is that at its core, this statement really says, you've got everything inside of you that you need to overcome problems. You just got to dig down in there hard enough and find it. And I am diametrically opposed to the idea that you have all the equipment that you need inside of you to survive. Because if you do, you don't need Jesus. I mean, you just flat out don't need the Lord. You just need to wise up and figure out how to be a better person. Now, what I just said to you, though, is very, very popular amongst a lot of people in the world. They do feel like they have the equipment. They just got to figure out how to pull it out, how to work. Philippians chapter 4, I want to take you to just a few more scriptures to try to support. I want to support the idea that, yes, you can get through anything. But no, you can't get through anything without Him. That's what I want to show you. So you're going to go through some stuff in your life. If you don't know Jesus, you're in trouble. I'm just going to be honest with you. You're going to go through some stuff in your life that if you don't know the Lord... See, I'm tired of this thing of, well, you know, you ought to make sure people get saved because of what's going to happen after they die. No, I think we ought to make sure people get saved because of what's going on in their lives right now. I mean, they don't have any equipment to deal with anything. They're just staggering around out here in the world trying to live off the earth, trying to live off whatever makes them happy in the moment, whatever gives them peace, whatever helps them sleep at night. Whatever they got to do. Whatever they got to do. They can end up addicted. They can end up wasted. They can end up in a gutter somewhere. And who cares? They can even end up with everything and then nothing. So all the money, all the houses, all the cars, all the land, nothing inside. And they're still looking around trying to find more. Why? Because they're trying to feed themselves off of this dimension, off this earth. And it doesn't work. So, and here we are going, well, we got to give them Jesus so the next life's better. They need Jesus now. I mean, they're going through some stuff. Here's the only way you're going to make it through. The only way you're going to survive. Philippians chapter 4. Look at a little bit of context starting verse 11. Philippians 4, 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In other words, Paul says, look, I don't really pray for needs. Paul was a special dude. I mean, most of us categorize our prayers in needs and wants. We'll go, well, I'm going to pray for this because this one isn't a want, this is a need. And Paul said, I don't even pray for needs. I mean, whatever condition I'm in, praise God. If I'm here, there must be a reason I'm here. Man, that's a guy right there. That's a guy I'd like to get to know. Sounds a lot like Jesus, just to be honest with you. In whatever state I am, be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. That's a special thing. To be abased is to live humbly. I know how to live humbly and I know how to live in prosperity, which means he had a little bit of both.
everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I just got to say this. Did you know most of us know how to live in poverty? But most people don't know how to live in prosperity. And I think it's one of the reasons why kingdom people, some of them are never prosperous. Because they think that that's the end. If they could be prosperous, that would be it. You have to trust in Christ even to be successfully prosperous. Paul said, I know how to do that. Then that leads me to 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I don't want to hurt your feelings or bust your bubble, but this doesn't mean that everything going on out here in the natural realm, I can do it if I just trust Jesus. I mean, if that would work, my son would be trusting Jesus for 100-mile-an-hour fastball right now. And just believing that if I can believe Christ enough, it's gonna hit 100. You don't stand out there and say, I believe Christ can make me throw fast, and then throw fast, okay? Or any other things like that. Look at where Paul's at in the context. No matter what I go through in life, sometimes I'm in poverty, sometimes I'm in prosperity. Sometimes I'm successful, sometimes I'm not. But what I've learned is I can do all of it through Christ who strengthens me. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't just slap that on everything. You know, I don't know how to fix a car, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I'm going to go give it a shot. You don't want me doing that. The car is going to need fixed twice. The original problem and then the stuff that I broke trying to fix the original problem. And I can be, okay, it's in Christ all the way. I'm not saying God can't give you supernatural provision. I've laid hands on a car and it started before. Because I needed it to start. So I'm not saying God can't work a miracle, okay? I'm just saying don't take this out of context. When you enter a phase of life, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. In that situation, nothing's going to be on you. God ain't putting it on you. Ain't nothing going to be put on you that you can't make it through. But it's in Christ. I can do all things through Christ. Catch that? It's not a tagline. It's not just there. You can do all things through Christ. It's through Christ. No, it's just Christ. That's how we get through it. Without it, we're plugged into the world. We're not plugged into the other dimension. John 15 and 5. I got two more. John, and then we'll head back to Paul's epistle. John 15:5. Those of you who've read John with me over and over, you know what John 15 is. That's the true vine verse. This is another verse that came up in our Shadow to Substance message, or at least John 15, 1 did, when Jesus said, I'm the true vine. Israel thought of themselves as the vine. Jesus came along and said, I'm the true vine. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, now watch this, and underline it if you've never underlined it, without me, you can do nothing. You are never going to go into a situation that God doesn't go into with you. Okay? Without him, you can't make it. With him, you can make it through anything. Some of you are going through some stuff in your life. These are the moments when we learn to lean on Christ more than we've leaned on him before. We have to lean on him because without him, we can do nothing. Okay? We can, and I know we can even be deceived in this because sometimes we think we're leaning on Christ and we're really just leaning on feeling good. You know, got an absence of conflict. Everybody's being good to us. We go, well, I'm just leaning on Christ. Life's good. And then something goes wrong and somebody's mean to us. We just fall apart. I mean, we're just ready to give up. And we go, well, I thought you was leaning on Christ. They go, well, I was until stuff got bad. That wasn't ever leaning on Christ. That was just leaning on stuff going good. Can you see how some of the stuff we're leaning on is just, it's a straw man. And then when it falls down, we go, whoa, what happened? God, you forsake me? God goes, whoa. I'm the same God I was yesterday when everybody was talking good about you. Now somebody talk bad about you, I'm still the same God. You and I are in this together. Without me, you can't do this.
I think sometimes conflict just shows us how little we were trusting God and how much we were trusting our good job and our all of our buddies. Things going right. And every now and then when life goes wrong, no, God didn't do it. It's just life. But when it goes wrong and it happens, realize you can do nothing without Him.
That leads me to the final one, Ephesians chapter 3. One of the best of the best. And everything, I love it all. And all the verses we read tonight are very dear, near and dear to my heart. But Ephesians 3, the last two verses of the chapter, is a great big wow in my book. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says in the third chapter, the 20th verse, and in case you need a good Bible study time and your own devotional time, it'd be a really good idea for you to start in about the 14th verse tonight before you go to bed and read the rest of the third chapter of Ephesians. Because if you want to know what Paul believed when he prayed, you ought to see how he prayed for the Ephesian church. But look at the 20th and 21st verses. Now to Him, capital H, this is talking about Jesus. Now to Him, or the Father, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Look at that. There's a power that is at work in you. This is not a scripture to unbelievers. This is a scripture to believers. There is a power that is working in you that is exceedingly abundantly above whatever you can ask or think. 21, to Him be glory. Notice the power is working in you, but the glory is not yours. To Him be the glory in the church. In the church, God bless the church of Jesus Christ. She's under attack from all circles, even from within, from those who say that she's a waste and you don't need her. And I'm, if you wonder how your pastor feels about that, I believe in the arm of the church of Jesus Christ. I think it is so important because it provides a place of relationship and fellowship that cannot be substituted. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Here you are, Midland. You ready? To all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To all generations means He's talking outside of His own timeline, way out into the future, saying it's always going to be this way. When I come across verses like this, it excites me because I see the scriptures now through a paradigm. You can tell by the way I preach. I see the scriptures through a paradigm now of Israel and her leading up to Jesus, and then the early church waiting for the tail end of that Mosaic economy to drop off. And so you got all these epistle writers that keep saying things like, we're in the end of the age, like we read in 1 Corinthians 10, and the end of the world's come upon us. And they weren't talking about the end of earth. They were talking about that old economy. So anytime I catch a glimpse of them talking past that, I just latch onto it. And at the end of Ephesians 3, Paul says that this glory is going to be for future generations. It's one of the rare times he speaks outside of his own timeline, because he's always warning his people about that temple, or not just that temple, but not going back to the law, not going back to the Mosaic economy. And then all of a sudden, like just bright light through dark clouds, he says, He is exceedingly abundantly above whatever you can ask or think. He's according to the power that works in you. God gets the glory through the church, even into future generations. Forever and forever. And so that's where you're at. It's Paul saying it's always going to be this way. He's not saying it's going to get easier. He's saying that in future generations, exceedingly abundantly above whatever those Midland guys down there can even ask or think, God's going to do it and He's going to get the glory. The beauty is that God is still working in us. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He's not putting stuff on you. Rest. But He's not going to let you go through the stuff and Him not be there. He loves you too much to say, now you do it on your own, I'll meet you on the other side, and then you can tell me what you learned. You're not in school, okay? I know we always like that analogy that, you know, we're in a school, we're in a test. We're in a relationship. You don't test your spouse. If you do, you got trust issues. And you need to talk to the Lord. You really do. You need to have a conversation with the Lord and say, God, I've got trust issues and I need healed. That's what I need. You need to get saved again. You need to get healed. I got trust issues. I need to be healed. And maybe your trust issues are legit.
You got reason to have them, but he's still in the healing business. And you go, Lord, I just need healed of this. This is an issue that I don't even want scarred. I want a healing. I don't want a scar. Is that too much to ask? He's able to do abundantly above whatever you can ask or think. According to the power that's at work, and he said, God gets the glory through the arm of the church, future generations forever and forever and forever. As you can say, God, whatever you promised the Apostle Paul, you got to do it in me as well. If the same Christ that worked in him, and he was able to live in poverty or prosperity, it didn't matter to him, because whatever state I'm in, I'm fine, I'm content, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, you aren't going to go through more. You're not going to go through so much it destroys you. You can't, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But the next time somebody quotes this title to you and says, you know, the Bible says God won't put more on us than we can bear, don't say amen. It creates a God that's not the God of the Word. I'm not saying you got to get into a fight with him. I'm not saying you got to get into a big argument or theological debate. But let's make God look good. It might even come down to, you know, I don't believe my God puts me through stuff. I don't believe my God's going to leave me in it. But I don't believe that God gets his jollies by figuring out what he can put me through. But it does make him very happy to go through it with me. Now, I look around the room tonight and I see some people who's went through some stuff. I know. Lost loved ones, cancers, problems at home, marriage situations. And I can look around the room and see a bunch of it. And I believe some of you are still in it. And I believe make a word like tonight might be a help to you. I want you to know, first of all, God didn't put you in this so he'd see what you're made of. He knows what you're made of. It's a man named Jesus. He's already put Jesus through the Garden of Gethsemane. He don't have to go squeeze you. Okay? Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. It's not Jesus who's squeezing out and going, I'm going to bring something out of you on the other side. But he's holding your hand all the way through it, saying, I promise you, I'm never going to leave you alone. And even in future generations, I'm going to be able to make something good of this abundantly above whatever you can ask or think. Right now, you're not even being able to ask or think much. But I'm going to do abundantly above whatever you could ask or whatever you could think. And the power is going to be at work in you. And I'm believing that in Jesus' name. And some of you got great testimonies because you're already coming out of it on the other side going, wow. Wow. Let me tell you a story about what God's done for me. And some of you are right smack in the middle of a testimony. And it's unfolding every day. And some of you, it's smooth waters right now, man. It's just, you know, life is good and praise God and I'm trusting Jesus. And I want you to continue to trust Jesus when the wind blows. We'll find out real soon if we were trusting Jesus or trusting that good in our lives. It's not to condemn us. It's just rest in who we are in Christ. Let him do the work. He's not putting you through it, but he ain't going to leave you alone in it. If you need to review that thought, read the 23rd Psalm, that beautiful, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Read the first few verses, and in all of them, he leads you. He leads you beside green grass. He leads you beside still waters. He leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then all of a sudden, like a sheep that goes off the course, to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Notice in that one, he didn't lead you. He led you to the grass. He led you to the water. He led you to the paths of righteousness. But he didn't lead you into the valley. You just went down in there. I didn't say you were rebellious. We can start getting nuts. I didn't say you were rebellious. You just ended up there. But I can promise you, he didn't wave when you went in. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Your rod and your staff beat the fire out of me, because I shouldn't have went down in that valley of the shadow. No. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know why that's special? Because that means he went into that valley not to beat you and pull you out. He went into that valley and said, now that we're in it, I'm not going to let anything get you. That's good news. Give God some praise. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.